Welcome to Newsworthy with Norrisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome back, friends. Another good one for you today, Dr. Lauren Winner. Before we do that, let me remind you about our friends at The Work of the People. They've got some great stuff for you. If you've ever thought, I love listening to some of these outstanding thinkers, pastors, authors in the podcast, but I would love to see a video of them, I'm sorry to tell you, the Newsworthy with Norrisworthy podcast can't do that for you. But you know who can? The Work of the People. They have some great videos with people like Walter Brueggemann, N.T. Wright, Barbara Brown Taylor, and more. If you go to theworkofthepeople.com, you're going to see all those great resources, which I highly encourage you to check out. It's been something that I have personally used, not only in my sermons at our church, but also in my own personal life. This stuff has been a blessing to me, and I bet it will be a blessing to you. So go to theworkofthepeople.com, check it out. You can also go on our Facebook page, facebook.com/newsworthy with Norrisworthy, which if you haven't liked the page, you need to do that right now. Go ahead and do that. You can see a link there that'll get you to The Work of the People also. And I think you're going to really like that stuff. I think you're also going to really like our next guest, Dr. Lauren Winner. Here we go. Welcome back to the show, friends. Today we have joining us from North Carolina, Dr. Lauren Winner. How are you today?
I'm good. How are you?
Good, good. Now, are you you live in Durham, is that right?
I do live in Durham.
Outstanding. And you are a professor at Duke University.
I teach at Duke Divinity School, and I serve a small Episcopal church about an hour north of here in Franklin County, North Carolina. So those are the two things I do.
That's good. Now, my time. Since you spend part of your time at Duke, is there a contractual obligation to be able to spell the last name of your beloved basketball coach?
Well, I have to say that he isn't my beloved basketball coach.
He's not?
And, of course, we're speaking on the eve of the Final Four, so this is a risky thing for me to say right at this moment. But everyone in my family but me went to Carolina. And I grew up going to Carolina games, and my father for many years drove a Carolina Blues sports car. I'm kind of constitutionally unable to root for Duke.
Wow. And how do you still have a job?
Until this moment, keep this pretty quiet.
Okay. So. Well, this will be our little secret. We will not tell anyone else about
right.
that.
Right.
So you are a Tar Heel fan.
I am.
Good for you. Good for you. Now, are you actually a basketball fan who pays a lot of attention to the sport?
I mean, I start paying attention once we're into the 16. I mean, and of course the Duke Carolina game, I always pay some attention to, but beyond that, no, not really.
Yeah. Well,
I mean, I wish that I were, because I feel like that would make me more cool, but
I think
I'm not, so
I'm gonna be real honest. I think the glasses give you enough cool points that you can not pay attention to college basketball.
Thanks.
Yeah.
Cool.
You're welcome. I actually don't pay attention to college basketball either, so what I say is probably not that important on the subject.
But well, we can just be irrelevant together.
We can pretend. Now, speaking of relevant, your books have been very successful. You've done a lot of really good work with that. But somehow you have avoided the temptation to join social media. I've looked for you, Facebook, Twitter. I can't find you.
I don't feel that it's a temptation. I feel no temptation. It has not been about avoiding a temptation. It has been about evading pressure from other people, but it holds zip appeal to me, no appeal. I have none leaning.
Don't your friends over at Harper One say, hey, Lauren, it'd be good if you're on social media. People get to know you better. No one's pressuring
they
you.
They do. They of do course. Say that. Yeah. And I say, I think in our life, we all have to sort of say, when is the tail wagging the dog? And for me, the tail will be wagging the dog. It just is not a way that I can imagine spending time, which is not, you know, I don't have some brilliant cultural criticism of it. It's just that I can't. I mean, I can barely, I wouldn't say that I can barely do my email. It's not even true. I manage about 50% email response rate. I don't have voicemail. I mean, I would actually be happier to be, you know, quill ink typewriter. Yeah.
Wow. You don't even have voicemail?
I don't have voicemail.
You're friends with Barbara Brown Taylor, aren't you?
I am honored to say that I am.
Okay. I talked to Barbara. I've talked to her twice, actually. And I talked to her once right after the show she did with Oprah came out. And I said, Barbara, what was it like watching yourself? And she said, I didn't watch it. And I told, I was talking with Richard Rohr 2 weeks ago out in Albuquerque, and I told him, hey, did you watch your show, you know, Barbara Brown Taylor, said you didn't. And he goes, of course I watched it. And I said, well, you know, Barbara Brown Taylor didn't. And he goes, what freedom that must be. And as you say, you don't do social media and no voicemail and only respond to 50% of your email. I think, what freedom that must be.
Well, I feel constantly guilty about the email situation, and I am constantly trying to get better about it. Mm-hmm. But, you know, there are only so many hours in the day, and that's just not what I want to be doing with them, checking Facebook.
Yeah, well,
or checking voicemail for that matter.
I don't know how many people really want to be checking voicemail, but I'm glad you don't have to. But one of the things you do spend your time doing is you're involved in a local prison.
Yes, I am.
In some ways, this book seems like it's a prison letter. Not that you're actually in prison, but that's one of the contexts that you are writing from. And so my question is, like, how did you first get connected with doing spending time at a prison?
So 5 or 6 years ago, an acquaintance of mine who has since become a very close friend and who figures as a character in Wearing God was teaching a class on spiritual autobiography at a women's prison in Raleigh and assigned one of my books and asked me to come talk about it. And it was one of those things that I agreed to like months in advance. And then the day, you know, rolled up and I thought, why? I don't have time to do this. Why did I agree to do this? I was annoyed at myself all day for having agreed to it. And then I got there to the women's prison in Raleigh and, you know, it wasn't like a Hallmark Hall of Fame situation where some incarcerated woman I'd never met looked into my eyes and told me something about my condition or something. But this was in the midst of a pretty rough and highly self-absorbed season in my life. And I got into the prison classroom and was there for 2 hours teaching and left and had this realization that but I had been more present to the present of what was happening than I had been in a long time. I had been less distracted and less, you know, filled with regret or anticipation or worry or nostalgia, but actually present to where I was for 2 hours than I had been in months and months and months. So I asked if I could come back, and I've been teaching there pretty regularly ever since. And you're right that it sort of became part of the context of writing this book. So I was, you know, looking for images of God in the scriptures and what did these metaphors and tropes for God mean? And, you know, sometimes I sat in my well-appointed little house in Durham and thought about them. And sometimes I sat in my desk at Duke and thought about them. And then sometimes I was in a pretty different context thinking about what these biblical refrains meant.
Now, you said that you felt very present when you were there the first time. Is that an experience that has continually happened when you go back?
Well, I don't want to romanticize it. I'm plenty capable of, you know, feeling distracted. But it has happened sometimes. And indeed, this semester, I'm not teaching a course, but I went to do a guest lecture in a course about 6 weeks ago, and I had that same feeling that I'd had years before of like, I don't have time to do this. Why did I agree? Mm-hmm. I don't want to go. And then I got there, and I was just totally happy to be there. I was happy and present, and so it doesn't, you know, it's not magic. It's not like prison visiting is the magic work of mercy that's going to make you attentive and present. But if it didn't intersect with me in that way at all, I probably wouldn't go.
Yeah.
Because indeed, I don't have time to go and I'm always too busy, right? So,
of course. But at least you're not on Facebook, right? But
and at least I'm not on Facebook.
Okay, I've got another friend who's a professor at private university, and he spends his time, part of his free time, spending time with prisoners at a facility in his area. And I'm assuming you both kind of have this similar experience where you're at one place, you know, Duke is a very prestigious university. You have very gifted students, very well-read and intellectual, and many of them are coming from a place of privilege. And then you go and spend time in prison where it seems like you'd almost have, and this is a stereotype, but probably people coming from a completely different part of the tracks. Is that fair?
I mean, I think there's some truth in that. I've done a little teaching in a men's prison, and both my experience and my reading on the subject tells me that incarcerated women's populations tend to have a higher education level and a kind of, in any given classroom at a women's prison, you're actually going to have a kind of broader array of different backgrounds represented. So in my last class at the women's prison, I had people who didn't have high school degrees, but I also had people with master's degrees. Whereas the way our prison system works in this country, men get into the system at such an early age and get ensnared in it that there's a... there tends to be an on average lower education level and so forth in men's prisons. So incarcerated women's populations are real different in some ways than incarcerated men's populations.
Okay. Well, you tell the story about, and I'm just kind of trying to push pieces together, but there's a lady who she still gets the bulletin from a friend of hers back at her, I don't know, Baptist church, who fills in extra gossip on the bulletin and mails it to her. And right. So, like, her pre-incarcerated lifestyle is something that, you know, many of us who listen to podcasts who are, you know, people who probably participate in the life of a church, they can say, okay, this is a person who I would be rubbing shoulders with before she's in jail, right? And so this is
right.
So what you're saying is that it's a more analogous, you know, circumstance with the ladies' prison than it would be at a men's prison.
Well, and part of what, and I write about this in Wearing God a little bit, part of what you find in women's prisons is a really, really high rate of being victims of abuse. There's a very strong correlation, and I would argue causal relationship between being domestically abused or sexually abused as a woman in our society and sometimes landing in the criminal justice system. Because a lot of the things that are actually like pretty reasonable to do if you're a woman being abused, we've made illegal, including responding to your abuser with violence. We have, in many states, made illegal. So there's a real high incidence of being a victim of sexual or domestic violence in women's prisons, and you know that also I think then asks us to think differently about our church communities, right? So I think many of us in the church like to think, oh, well, domestic violence is a problem that happens in other communities, but not in our own. And of course, that's just not true. And so that's another kind of awakening and awareness for me in my time in this women's prison has been being brought more face to face than I had been before with the prevalence of domestic violence and with the consequences of domestic violence, and also with some of the ways that sometimes the scriptures and the gospel are used really explicitly to underwrite domestic violence, right? So I have many female students who were just flat out told by their pastors, well, honey, this is your cross to bear, abuse. And, you know, you need to be an obedient wife, and this is your cross to bear, and pick up the cross and follow Jesus to the cross. This, to me, seems like a gross distortion, right, of what at least I would want to say about what it means to follow Jesus. But I think there's a long history into the 18th and 19th century in this country of Christianity being used, I would say, in ways that are sinful to support violence.
Yeah.
Instead of using Christianity to support victims of violence, it's getting out of the violent situation.
Yeah, that's terrifying. I've got three daughters, and as I hear you repeat what some pastors have probably said way too many times, it definitely it creates an emotion that is not very concurrent with my desire to be a person of peace. So yes, I can imagine that. And in the book, you talk about how you didn't want to use one of the other images that I think it's Hosea references about God in some ways being like an abusive spouse, which is a very problematic text. And you just wanted to get away from that because of your context working with women who have been abused.
Yeah, so all through the prophets, there's this motif, well, maybe saying all through is an overstatement. Throughout the prophets is a motif of God as a batterer, God as an abuser. And it's one of these really problematic sets of scriptural passages, right? And I, for the many years I worked on this book, thought, do I need to write a chapter about, you know, here I'm writing this book about images of God in the Bible, and they were all kind of images that made you feel good and happy images and images that might make you feel connected to God and find God in your everyday life and so forth. And then here's this really painful, troubling, violent image, which, you know, we don't tend to hear about very often, right? Those texts don't get preached on very often, and and yet there it is, kind of threading through the scriptures. So we can't pretend it's not there. This is the Bible. These are the scriptures. It's in there. It's unavoidably in there. How do we live with it? How do we live with those texts?
Well, let me ask you that question. Like, how have you made sense of that being in there? And this is the way that the church and the people of God have understood God to be. This is what He's like. How have you? We'll get
well,
to my.
I haven't really. I mean, you know, feminist biblical interpreters have been writing in really attentive ways about these passages for a good 40 years now, and I don't. I've read a lot of that scholarship, and I don't think there's a magical reading that makes it somehow okay. So the place where I am at the moment is simply trying to not live with my head buried in the sand, like trying to just sit in the extremely tense, confusing space of those texts. And then B, trying to think about the whole of scripture, and are there other, you know, we all read certain scriptural passages through other scriptural passages. So are there other moments in scripture that might have a more obviously life-giving word? My friend Sarah Job, with whom I teach in the prison, and she is a character in the book, has a wonderful reading of the story of Yael, right? So Yael murders a man who's in her home threatening her people, and she murders him in his sleep, and she is praised for it. So this isn't exactly domestic violence, but there are a lot of similarities between the situation with Yael and domestic violence. So among other things, women who kill their intimate abusers tend to kill them either when the man is sleeping or when the man is taking a bath, because those are like the two moments where the woman might have literally a fighting chance of not being physically overpowered. So killing an abuser in his sleep is pretty common. And although the man Yael kills is not, you know, an abusive husband, he is a man in her household who is threatening her people and her community, and therefore ultimately her household. And again, with the same language that we later use for Mary, she's praised for this act. So I think looking for moments in the scriptures where there are other passages that we can hold up next to these really troubling passages from the prophets is at least a good first step. But yeah. Again, we can't pretend that the passages aren't there. And I think there are some perhaps more liberal readers of scripture who might want to say, I'm just going to sort of set that aside, or this is so disturbing to me that I have to just move away from the scriptures entirely. And my feeling is, these are the scriptures. This is the word of God. We have to live with this. We have to somehow live in some maybe tense relationship, but we have to actually live in some relationship with the entire canon of the Bible.
Yeah. Well, as someone who has to get up every Sunday, or gets to get up, that's not a text.
Yeah,
I'm really
saying that. Don't ever say that again, that you have to get up every Sunday and preach. Never say that. Well, always say that you get to.
Duly noted. I will say that I get to. But there are some Sundays, which, you know, it feels like you have to get up on Sunday, you know?
Right.
But
that's true.
Okay. But if you, to get up on Sunday morning and to say, thus said the Lord, and then read a text like that, it's not an easy one. But luckily, in your book, there are plenty of other images that you give that are far easier to talk about, texts that you feel like you get to get up and preach when you tell these stories. And so let's talk about some of those. Before we get there, let's talk about the idea of images, okay? We kind of just jumped right into this, and we were talking about people getting stabbed in the head with tent pegs, and that always takes the conversation off one direction. But your book, which is entitled Wearing God, if we haven't said that already, I probably should say it, you're talking about the different images we have of God, and some of these are images that we probably don't typically go to. And one of the lines you say about images as a general subject is, we will value what we take God to be, and perhaps conversely, it's what we value that we take God to be.
Right.
There's this old, the old C.S. Lewis line, I think it was Lewis who said this, that in the beginning, God made us, humanity, in his image, and ever since then, we've tried to return the favor and turn God into our own image.
Huh, I didn't know that line. That's great.
You can just say I made it up if you would like.
That's great.
You can quote me on that one next time. But we have a tendency to, okay, I see who God is. God made us in his image. I'm going to get to the gender-specific language in a second, and I'll let you castigate me for that later. But until then, I'm going to use it. We have a tendency, though, to take God and to elevate God to like the highest ideals that we have of ourselves or of our culture. And isn't there like a flaw when we start trying to pick and choose different images and saying, this is what God is like, because we can inevitably turn God not into his image, but into our own image?
Well, I think that's precisely one of the reasons that the Bible gives so many different images, metaphors, similes, and so much figurative language for God. It's precisely a reminder that no one of these images, no 17 of these images, is going to capture all of who God is, and no one of the images is going to capture all that we and God might be together, right? So if we think of each of these scriptural images of God as sort of a doorway onto a particular path that we might walk with God, you know, no one of those paths is somehow the sum total of what friendship with God might be like. Mm-hmm. And I think that's, you know, that's part of why God and the scriptures give so many of these different, you know, God is shepherd, God is king, God is vine, God is laboring woman, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah. You talk about the Bible being like this layered cake where you have image upon image stacked upon each other, just like you're saying. And that makes so much sense, because it seems that at different stages of our life, we connect with different images better, right? Has that been your experience?
I think that's exactly right, that at different moments, I think we could say at different stages of our life, or we could just say in different like seasons of our friendship with God, mm-hmm. that different metaphors or images will give voice to what we know, and will give voice to our longings. And then, of course, that's part of what's so cool and frustrating about the church, right? So I might be in a moment with my friendship with God where I'm really experiencing, you know, the biblical language of God as nursing mother to be extremely, you know, powerful for me. And then my neighbor and reading partner and friend in church might be experiencing, you know, God as shepherd, as being a really truthful and eloquent way of talking about and with and to God. And so then in church, we like rub up against each other, and each of us gets stretched by our neighbor.
Yeah. So you make the goal is friendship with God. You've said that a couple times in the last few minutes. If someone has a different like end, a goal, the ideal of your relationship with God other than friendship, wouldn't it change the way we interacted with the metaphors and the images that we use?
Yeah. Well, of course, friendship is itself a biblical metaphor for God, right? So, and there are plenty of other biblical idioms for what our life with God is, what discipleship is. As I say in the early part of the book, it was actually quite a stretch for me to use this friendship with God language. Like when I first started hearing it, it kind of freaked me out and unnerved me, because I felt like, wait, what do you mean God's the creator of all and my savior and redeemer? Like God is not my friend. That seems absurd. Then I began to press into that language, both because it's biblical and because it's sort of one of my working theories in the spiritual life, that when something really rubs you the wrong way, it might be that the rubbing of the wrong way is really the Holy Spirit like trying to get your attention on the thing. Not always, of course, but sometimes it seems like this is how the Holy Spirit gets your attention, is by annoying you.
So it's
actually, the whole friendship with God thing is still not an idiom that's entirely comfortable for me, but it's actually one of my sort of spiritual commitments to try to live further into that idiom and see what it holds. I certainly don't think it's a comprehensive way of like glossing the Christian life.
Yeah. Well, if people know your story, they know you grew up practicing Jew. You had a conversion to Christianity years ago. I'm assuming that sort of language of friendship with God is probably more of a, is it more of a Christian way of understanding God than it is a Jewish way of understanding? Is that a more dominant image?
I think in my experience, that's true. And part of what, I think part of what is underneath this whole project for me of thinking about images for God and names for God is precisely, even though Jews and Christians are both in relationship with the living God of Israel and share some scriptures in common and so forth, the language can be quite different. So there was so much kingship language in my Jewish community, a lot of kingship language. And of course, there are many Christian communities where that language of kingship is still really important, but it hasn't been central to any of the Christian communities I've been in. So it was one of these noted shifts was like losing the kingship language. And so what happens when you step away from that language? Well, for me, what happened was I realized, again, no little basket of language captures everything, but what the kingship language captures so powerfully is precisely God's transcendence and God's majesty. And you set that language aside and become an evangelical Christian singing the Jesus is my boyfriend, you know, praise music, you pretty quickly lose that sense of transcendence. And of course, what you get is kind of its inverse. You get immanence and intimacy and, dare I say, friendship. But, you know, those are obviously both true. And these different baskets of language kind of get us to a different emphasis.
Yeah. It's almost like this, to go back to Roar, this non-dualistic thinking is almost essential to understand all the metaphors because they all eventually break down and there's all strengths and benefits of each one that you've got to stack them, you've got to layer them all together. And that's how you really get the best of all of them. Hmm. Okay, so the metaphor I really want to start with is childbirth. But before we do that, I'm going to let you tell me how wrong I am because I like to use gender-specific pronouns for God. Okay, so let's do that right now. You have a section in your book talking about like why you're making the decisions you've made in the recent years to switch to this. And I completely affirm that the metaphor of God as nursing mother doesn't really fit very male. It doesn't really work. I don't know too many guys who've done that. Childbirthing, definitely very female. But it just seems so awkward to just say God is like, you don't want to say it or self, you know, it's just so awkward. Is the payoff really worth it to sound so awkward when you're talking?
Well, to me, the payoff has turned out to be the awkwardness. So
really?
Yeah. Like maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I made this conscious decision to, I mean, for my whole life, I very happily said he, him, his when talking about God. I barely gave it a second thought. I thought this is the language that the church typically uses. I'm happy to use this language. This is fine. And then 4 or 5 years ago, it just began to disturb me that there was a gap between what I actually believed, right? It is a matter of Christian doctrine and common sense that the Trinity isn't a man, right? That the triune God is not a man. I don't think that anyone would argue that. And so then why was I exclusively using all this language about the triune Lord that he, him, his. So I made a conscious effort to try to get that out of my language. And I tried to get it out of my language. So if I'm reading a prayer by someone else that uses he, him, his language, I'm happy to use that language. And of course, it is awkward. It's entirely awkward to say God's self instead of himself. It's totally awkward. But to me, that more than the gender stuff, that has actually been the payoff because, you know, God is different from us and therefore God requires a different kind of speech. And why shouldn't speaking about God be tinged with a little awkwardness? Right? Again, maybe part of this is my formation in Judaism where, you know, many English speaking Jews will not write out the word God, G-O-D, but will replace the O with a dash. And that's an honoring, and it's a way of marking, even though God is not the divine four-letter name, but it's a way of pointing toward the sacredness of God's, the name that God reveals in the burning bush. And it's, you know, it's awkward and annoying to write G-D, obviously, but why shouldn't it be a little awkward to talk about God? How could it be otherwise, right? God is different from us, and our language is finite, and so of course there's an awkwardness when we speak about God. So to me, the awkwardness itself is theologically instructive.
Huh. That's interesting, and it seems to lean towards the transcendence of God, is that God is this awkward thing that it's not even easy for one to say. Whereas on the other hand, if you have, you know, Jesus, you know, the Lord's Prayer, our Heavenly Father, that is very imminent, very close, very familial language. And it seems like there's somehow you've got to have all of them, and they all
work. Well, but you precisely do, right? There's no speaking about God that's only speech that's trying to avoid certain pronouns, right? So we always have the name of Jesus, even as we might be trying to avoid referring to the Trinity as him. So you always have both, I think.
Yeah. Well, I guess, and at the end of the book, you have a section about the apophatic versus cataphatic traditions, where in some ways it's almost like at the end of the book you say, you know what, I've given you all these images, they really help you, but I'm going to hedge my bet and say I might be wrong about all this, and we can't really describe God. But that's like the awkwardness. That's God. I mean, all language is fall short because God is too much.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Right.
With that being said, let's jump into God as being understood through childbirth, which I love.
Okay, so I want to ask why you want to start with that one.
Because
tell me why you want to start with that.
Because earlier I've sounded very sexist, and this one kind of balances out. I'm kidding. No, I've got three dogs. Well, honestly, there was a video I saw by Brené Brown, and I don't know if you've seen this. It was from my friends, The Work of the People, and they did an interview with her. And she said, early in my faith journey, I thought of faith as this epidural that blocked me from all pain. And if I had enough faith, then I wouldn't feel it. But the more I've journeyed in my faith, the more I realize faith is like a midwife that's in your ear saying, keep on going. You can do this. This is harder than you thought, but you can do it and keep on going. And that's
great.
Yeah, it's been stuck in my head for years. And so when you're talking about God is like this childbirth and then the Romans 8 language, I don't know. I don't know if it's the fact that I've been through, well, let me clarify that. I've stood next to my wife while she went through childbirth, and one of those was without an epidural, and I've not been the same ever since. And I don't know. I don't know what it is.
So that language comes from Isaiah. There's one verse wedged in Isaiah where we hear in the first person voice of God, God likening God's self to a woman in labor. And what's fascinating to me about the verse is the verse does not just generically say, I am like a woman in labor. And the context is, this is Isaiah. Isaiah is writing to the exiles, and Isaiah is reassuring the exiles that even though they feel totally abandoned by God, and it appears that God has abandoned them, in fact, God's got it. God is sovereign. God has not abandoned them. And so this is a section of Isaiah where God is talking about bringing forth a new thing, bringing forth new life. And so there's this one verse, but not only does the verse give us, I am like a woman in labor, I'm a laboring woman, the verse is very much about the breathing and the soundscape of labor. So there are three different Hebrew verbs used in this one verse to capture the bellowing and the labored breathing and the grunting and groaning of God in labor. And it's a very disturbing image. When I first encountered it, I was just made like wildly uncomfortable. So back to my theory, like if something makes you wildly uncomfortable in the faith life.
Yeah. What made you so uncomfortable?
There, right?
but what made you so uncomfortable about it?
So I think we can talk about childbirth as an experience of intense strength. I should say I have never given birth, so this is all from talking to friends and reading. And
that makes two of us here. Oh, okay.
So all fathers who've witnessed a birth have more access to this image than I do.
Well, if you have any questions, just send them over my way.
Exactly. So there's a profound strength in laboring, right? But it is also an experience of real bodily vulnerability. And the sound of the verse in Isaiah, the bellowing, captures some of the strength, and it also captures, you know, the pain of childbirth. And I'm deeply, that's just deeply discomforting to me. Like, I don't, the idea of God vulnerably suffering feels totally uncomfortable to me. And of course, you and I are talking right after Easter Sunday, which means right after Good Friday. So Christians don't just have this in Isaiah, right? We have the cross, which is another picture of God bringing forth new life through bodily vulnerability and anguish. And, you know, there's a reason we talk about both childbirth and the work of the cross in terms of delivery and deliverance, right?
No.
But somehow the cross, like, I just anesthetize myself to the cross. Like, the cross has become kind of doctrine for me, tidy doctrine. I think I picture the cross and I don't feel freaked out about God and bodily vulnerability. But somehow this language in Isaiah actually gets me closer to, oh, this is happening in Isaiah. This is what was happening at the crucifixion.
So like it's Isaiah 42, and so you have a section that, you know, Israelites are in exile, and and I, as you're describing it, I'm thinking, what is God experiencing while his own children are in exile? There it is. I said his, my bad. And God must be feeling that, like that pain of a parent, and that sense of, this is not what I want from you all, but this is where you are, and this longing and this hurt. And I think it's a very, like you're saying, it's a very vulnerable picture of God, and it makes God not seem so regal, not seem so like sovereign, I'm on the throne, I'm getting everything my way, but it's God very, very imminent, and God is here with us. God is suffering with us.
Well, and so if we don't say it's not a picture of sovereignty, but rather we say this is a picture of sovereignty,
this is what
sovereignty looks like, then we're in seriously different terrain about what sovereignty is.
Mm-hmm.
And again, Paul, we just have to go to Paul about the cross and power and weakness. It's not, Isaiah is not the only place that holds this in the scriptures. The cross has always told us that power and weakness look different than we think they do. But precisely because we're used to thinking about that stuff with the cross, sometimes, I mean, this is in some way the whole point of the book, sometimes taking another image can jar our imaginations again. So I think it's not just, oh, God isn't soft, you know, this isn't about sovereignty. Precisely, this is about sovereignty. This is how God chooses to be sovereign, which is totally weird. I mean, it's completely weird that this is how God chooses to be sovereign.
Yeah, that's
you think it's weird?
Yeah, no one else is choosing sovereignty this way. It's a completely different kind. And that seems to be the shortcoming of the metaphor, because if you chase down the sovereign, the regal language, you're not going to end up at this destination. It's almost like like we were saying before, you have to have this layered cake of all these different images that until you mix them all together, you don't get this like truly different entity that we know as God.
Yeah, and of course, even with all these images, I mean, I think on this side of that great getting up morning, we're just going to be limited in how far we can get, right? We won't. It's really hard for human beings to hold like two things that are in tension with each other in our minds at the same time. It's actually really hard to hold in your brain, you know, kingship and shepherding.
Yeah. I mean, that's
hard to think of those at the same time.
That is a great recipe for cognitive dissonance. They don't go together.
Right.
Unless you've read this wonderful book, Wearing God, which makes sense of all of them. Right. But okay, let's talk about a different set of of metaphors you used. The image of bread and wine. Okay. And so I think your line about Jesus being bread is that Jesus tastes like whatever flavor you want it to be. Now, I've always thought, as I've communicate and preach, you know, the Jesus is the bread of life, you know, from John. I always thought, okay, we're going back to manna. And I always thought manna was like the stuff that it's not what they wanted. It wasn't like all that they hoped it would be, but it would be just enough to get them through the day. And I always preached it that way. But you use other kind of breads that seem more like delicacies and pastries that people want to have, not just like this is enough for the day. Am I reading you right on that?
Yeah, so there's this cool midrash, this cool rabbinic teaching that says that manna tasted to the Israelites like whatever they wanted it to taste like on any given day. And I write about that midrash in the book a little bit. And a friend of mine read that chapter like 2 days ago and sent me an email saying, and it was one of these things where I was like, why didn't I know this when I read the book? But you keep learning things, right? Pointing me to a verse from Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 16, which also makes this point about manna. So Wisdom of Solomon says, you gave your people food of angels, and without their toil, you supplied them from heaven with bread ready to eat, so manna, providing every pleasure and suited to every taste. For your sustenance manifested your sweetness toward your children, and the bread ministering to the desire of the one who took it was changed to suit everyone's liking. So there is a rabbinic teaching, but it's also there in Wisdom of Solomon, this notion that this that the manna was not just getting the Israelites through the day for four decades, but it was pleasure and delight and
Okay, I'm going to have to cut this out. I'm going to have to cut this out of my podcast because the whole sermon I preached like 4 weeks ago is absolute crap now. So
we're gonna... We keep learning. Right?
yeah, exactly. And you talk about the wine, and it's like your language. It's dangerous. It's excessive. It's more than you need. It's pleasure. And so that like fits exactly.
You actually read the book. This is awesome. Like most people interview you, they haven't actually read the book. You actually read the book. It seems like awesome.
You know, you are not the first person to say that to me. And I'm like, it's a book. It's not like I'm like a pop quiz. I know what we're going to talk about. So yes. Okay. Let me talk about something else with the bread thing. So you bring up the always awkward conversation about like dieting and bread, and people today are like, I had a friend tell the story a couple weeks ago. Someone asked as Eucharist is being served, and they said, is this bread gluten-free? And you're like, that's like a real question. And I feel like as a guy, like I can't approach this very well. And maybe because I had a bad experience once when I was like a 24-year-old young preacher just out of a seminary. I was at my first job, and I was teaching at a class one evening, and I tried to make a reference. I think it was like an Annie Dillard rant she did about how hard it is to be like a 50-year-old woman wearing a bathing suit. And I was trying to communicate, hey, we're on this together. I'm for you. And all the ladies just were starting to give me an evil eye. And afterwards, were like, I'm never wearing a bathing suit around Luke. And I'm like, okay, note to self, never talk about this stuff ever again. And so that was like a decade ago, and I'm smarter than I am then. And so I'm not going to mention this, but you bring it up that when some of us hear bread, they think, uh-oh, this is going to make me not look the way I quote unquote want to or need to. And I'm not talking about it anymore. This is all your conversation now.
Well, one of the studies that I read and that I mentioned in the book was an academic study of a group of women with eating disorders, and it found, I don't remember the exact statistic off the top of my head, but it found that a very high percentage of these women with eating disorders reported sometimes refraining from receiving communion because of the calories in the little cube of bread and the little snippet of grape juice or wine. So I find that really sad and disturbing and not something I have directly experienced. I have not directly experienced an eating disorder, but, you know, I'm a middle-class white woman in our society. I'm not too many steps removed from that study, and the study makes total sense to me. I have no problem getting my head to imagine how I might not want to receive communion because I was worried about the calories. I can easily imagine that.
Yeah.
And so we want to say, like, on the one hand, of course, Jesus couldn't possibly have been thinking of that 2,000 years ago when he used this language. But then part of me wants to say, well, maybe he precisely is. Like, maybe he is at the right hand of the Father looking at the whole world. And when he looks down at worried middle-class American women worrying about their weight. Maybe he actually really yearns for our whole relationship with bread, literally bread and all food, to precisely be reconfigured by the knowledge that God is our food and God is the one feeding us. I mean, I don't think there's a magical solution in here to the problem of women and what women are told from society about our bodies and weight and food and so forth. But I think when I start hating my body and when I start hating food because I hate the extra 10 or 20 pounds, you know, I try to remember, you know, God has given us bodies and God has given us food and God doesn't hate this. And so let me try to enter into where God is on this and not just where my brain is.
Well, this is where the metaphor use of clothes is so beautiful. You talked about, you know, God is as close to my shame as this shawl is to my shoulder. Now, first of all, I don't know what a shawl is, but I'm assuming it's a piece of clothes that goes on your shoulder. But I get the metaphor, even if I don't know what the piece of clothing is. It's that, like, God is as close to you as any sort of intimate piece of fabric you have on you. And those include the places that we're embarrassed of, that we're ashamed of, that we wish looked different or more or less or whatever. And God is right there with you. And that's good news right there.
I agree that it's good news. I love the clothing language in the Bible, right? So obviously it doesn't ever anywhere in the Bible say Jesus is a cardigan sweater. But Paul uses this language a couple of times that we are clothed in Jesus. So it's a super rich basket of language. Like, you need to start brainstorming about what clothing is and what it does for you and what it means and how it shapes you and what it communicates and how it carries memory. I mean, we could just go on and on and on. But one thing is that it's, like, literally close to us. Like, it's right pressed up against us. And the notion of God, like, wanting to be and, in fact, being that close to me and not just to the parts of myself, you know, that I think are beautiful, but also the parts of myself that I'm deeply ashamed of, that's pretty powerful. It's pretty powerful.
Yeah. That's good news right there. Well, hey, Lauren, it has been a blast talking with you. Your book, Wearing God, just came out, and I encourage people to get a copy of it. So, Lauren, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.